Thank you, Mark. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. I have entitled this message, Death in the Desert. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. In the previous passage, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the apostle drew analogies from the world of sports to illustrate the message that Christians must be willing to sacrifice and to curtail the exercise of their Christian liberty in order to advance the cause of Christ. Failure to practice this principle could result in the loss not of salvation, but of eternal rewards. Now, in this morning's passage, Paul applies the concept of the loss of eternal rewards to and warns his readers concerning the peril of idolatry and the sinful practices associated with it, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has undertaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Having read this portion from God's Word, let's now turn to its divine author in prayer. Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, we do praise you as creatures before their Creator. We recognize that all of this vast and beautiful and intelligent universe has been brought into existence through the power of your Word. We praise you that you continue to rule over your creation, that you work all things after the counsel of your own will, and to this end, the praise of your glory. We also bow before you as redeemed men and women before their Savior. We recognize that salvation is indeed of the Lord. We praise you that in eternity past that the Father has set his electing, distinguishing love upon some from a vast multitude of fallen sinners, and that he has determined to bring salvation to them. We thank you that in time you did send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as a substitute for those whom you chose, thus securing and making certain their salvation. And we thank you and praise you that in time you send your Holy Spirit, who draws us to faith in the Savior and seals us unto such faith until the day of redemption. We're also a needy people, and we recognize that everything we have indeed comes from your good and gracious hand. We thank you for our homes, our food, our clothing, the means of transportation. We recognize this all comes from you. At the same time, there are some who are in need of employment, and we do pray that you would raise up for such jobs at which they can be productive and contribute to the well-being of others while at the same time supporting themselves and their families. We recognize that there are many who are ill, many listed in the calendar of concern, and we do pray that as the great physician, you would be pleased to restore them to health, that while sick, that your spirit would comfort them, encourage them, and remind them of your presence. I pray that as we study your word this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, that your spirit would be the true teacher, and that we might all come away with a greater appreciation for how you have blessed us and of how we in response should serve and obey you. I pray such in Jesus' name. Amen. George Santayana, the 19th and 20th century philosopher and man of letters, is probably most famous for a statement that he made in his book, The Life of Reason, where he wrote one of the most commonly or often quoted or paraphrased aphorisms. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. It is the error of repeating the mistakes of the past against which Paul warns his readers in this passage, specifically the past history of idolatry on the part of Israel, a mistake that the Corinthians themselves were in danger of repeating. In this passage, Paul warns the Corinthians against association with idolatrous worship or practices. He does so on the basis of Israel's example of idolatrous practices in the midst of great spiritual blessing, as well as the covenant loyalty of God to provide a means of escape. At the end of the preceding passage, Paul referenced the possibility of disqualification, by which he meant not the loss of eternal salvation, but rather the loss of reward, and I think by inference, the possibility of divine discipline. In other words, it's possible for Christians who have been greatly and uniquely blessed by God in his great work of salvation to lose not that salvation, but the eternal rewards that he gives to his people for obedience and faithful service. The causes of such loss of reward or divine discipline can include sin, the lack of faithfulness in the use of our spiritual gifts and resources, or the unwillingness to suspend the exercise of our Christian liberty, if in doing so would advance the cause of Christ. Faced with Paul's warning concerning the peril of disqualification, some might respond that such a possibility would not be consistent with God's character, with his mercy, with his grace, with his forgiveness. Au contraire, to the contrary, responds the apostle. And to prove just that point, he cites the example of the people of Israel, a people who had received great blessing, but a people who failed to receive their reward or who otherwise fell under divine discipline. They did so because of their sin, and in particular, the sin of idolatry and the sinful practices that were associated with it. In verses 1 through 4, Paul expresses his desire that the Corinthians be knowledgeable about the great blessing that God had bestowed upon their spiritual forebears, Israel, such blessing as he gave to them during the time of their exodus from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings. The starting point of Paul's argument here is to cite these great blessings that God had bestowed upon the nation of Israel. He does so in a manner that stresses the similarity between the blessings given to Israel on the one hand and the blessings given to the church, even the church at Corinth, on the other. At the forefront of Paul's argument is the concept that God's deliverance of Israel out of slavery in Egypt is a paradigm of redemption, a representation of salvation. Israel was redeemed or set free from bondage by God's work and power. Israel was redeemed to a new kingdom, a new manner of life, led by a unique person, Moses, who was a type of Christ. So in verse 1, we see that all of Israel was under the cloud during the wilderness wandering, which represented the presence of God to lead his people. This huge cloud, which at night became a pillar of fire, led the people of Israel out of Egypt and through their wanderings. It represented Yahweh's presence with his covenant people. As such, it also typified the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers and sovereignly leads us into sanctification. So at the conclusion of verse 1, Paul argues that all of Israel passed through the Red Sea. This represented God's great saving act and their escape from previous bondage. Crossing the Red Sea corresponds to, and I think is an illustration of, redemption. We often think of redemption as the paying of a price or a ransom, but the essence of redemption is the securing of a release, usually through the payment of a ransom, such as Christ's redemption of us, but not always, not in every instance, such as this. The emphasis is not on the paying of a price, but rather the setting free, a loosing from bondage. As such, all the people of Israel experienced what one commentator has referred to as a supernatural deliverance. They did so when they passed between the waters of the Red Sea. Behind them lay Egypt, Pharaoh's army, slavery, degradation. Before them lay the giving of the law and the promise of a land where they could have peace, prosperity, security. As such, all of this has been accomplished by Yahweh. It was Yahweh who raised up a leader, Moses. It was Yahweh who sent the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. It was Yahweh who sent the destroyer who killed the firstborn of every family of Egypt. It was Yahweh who spared the firstborn of every family of Israel from the death caused by the destroyer. It was Yahweh who separated the waters of the Red Sea and who then used those same waters to destroy Pharaoh's army. Israel had done nothing. Yahweh had done everything. Salvation is indeed of the Lord. So in verse 2, we see that all of Israel was baptized into Moses by virtue of their having passed through the cloud and through the Red Sea, which represented their identification and association with Moses, as well as their initiation into the people of God. In the context of the New Testament church, the way we live, the way we practice, the ordination of baptism is a public identification with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the first century, baptism was not exclusively a Christian practice. For example, proselytes, who were ethnic Gentiles who wanted to declare allegiance and belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who wanted to join themselves to the Jewish people and place themselves under the law of Moses, they underwent a rite of baptism. Baptism represented association and identification with the one in whose name baptism was performed. It also represented an initiation into the community of the followers of their leader, of the one in whose name they were baptized. Thus, Paul could say that the Israelites were baptized into Moses, even though they did not undergo a literal baptism in the name of Moses. By following him and submitting to his authority, They express their identification with him. The parallel with water baptism was most evident when they went under the cloud and when they crossed between the waters of the Red Sea. These experiences represented something of a baptism for the Israelites. That's the point that Paul is making here. In verse 3, citing the example from the 16th chapter of Exodus, Paul states that all of Israel ate the same spiritual food, manna, which represented God's continuing provision for his people. All of the Israelites ate the manna. The manna was spiritual food, not in the sense that it was immaterial or ethereal, but rather in the sense that it had been provided through spiritual means by God's Holy Spirit. It represented continuing sustenance because 6 days of the week in the morning, the Israelites could go outside and there it was. And on the last of the 6 days, there would be a double amount, so that there would be a sufficient quantity for the Sabbath. God continuously provided for his people. In verse 4, Paul argues that all of Israel drank the same spiritual water. They did so from a rock that represented the Lord Jesus Christ and his presence with his people. By identifying this rock from which the Israelites drank as Christ, Paul is not saying that this rock represented some form of incarnation or literally an impetronation, that Petra being the Greek word for rock. He's making the point that the rock represented the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate source of the thirst-quenching and life-sustaining water that the Israelites drank. He has in mind here, I think, obviously, the events that took place in Exodus chapter 17 and in Numbers chapter 20. The rock not only prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, it also represented a spiritual reality. That is, that Christ was present with his people. We oftentimes think of Yahweh's presence with Israel, but we have to remember Christ is Yahweh. He is God, a very God. And so when the Lord God, Yahweh, was present with his people, Israel, in a very real way, that was Christ who was present with his people. It's probable, I think, that the eating of verse 3, as well as the drinking of verse 4, might as well serve as types, specifically types of which Christian communion, the Lord's Supper, is the anti-type. That is, that this drinking, this eating represented, at least to some extent, our observance of the Lord's Supper. I think that's the point that Paul is going to make in just a few verses. Paul's point in these four verses is that the Israelites were blessed by God in numerous ways that corresponded to Christian blessings and practices. Both Israel and the church were redeemed in the sense that they were delivered and set free from bondage. Both Israel and the church were blessed with the presence of God. Both Israel and the church were sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Israel and the church were baptized. Israel into Moses, the church into Christ. But despite all of these blessings, Israel blew it. Just how they blew it and how they lost their reward or were otherwise disciplined by the Lord God, these are cataloged by Paul in verses 5 through 11. In these verses, Paul warns the Corinthians not to follow the example of Israel, which, despite its great blessings, fell into idolatrous worship and sinful practices. In verse 5, he asserts that although the nation was greatly blessed, that God did not set his good pleasure upon most of Israel, demonstrated by the trail of bodies that lay through the wilderness. The conjunction translated as nevertheless is ordinarily translated as but, or otherwise, or on the other hand. There are two what grammarians refer to as adversative conjunctions that are commonly used in the Greek New Testament. They are both usually translated as but one is much stronger than the other, and it's that stronger adversative that is used here. The idea is that Paul is drawing to the greatest extent possible a contrast, the contrast between God's great blessings of Israel on the one hand versus Israel's great sin, the practice of idolatry, on the other. Paul makes use of two figures of speech. The first is that of litates. This is a figure of speech of intentional understatement. It's the opposite of hyperbole. We're all familiar with hyperbole, the use of overstatement. Well, this is an intentional understatement for the purpose of emphasis. This figure of speech denies the opposite. In this case, it's a summarization of God's response to Israel's response to his blessings, and that is, he uses this phrase, God was not well pleased. Well, to say that he wasn't well pleased is actually to say that he was quite upset. God's good pleasure refers to those in whom he takes pleasure, those to whom he is favorably inclined. It often refers to his sovereign good pleasure in the sense of his setting his good pleasure upon those whom he would save, those whom he chose to bring to salvation. It's closely associated with the doctrine of election or predestination. But here, I think this word is used in a somewhat different sense, which brings up the second figure of speech. It's not only an understatement, it's an anthropomorphism in the sense that it seems to be used in the sense of a response by God to Israel's sin. Well, the question to be asked is, does God ever actually respond to anything? The answer is no. He's unchangeable. But we oftentimes see in the scriptures anthropomorphisms, that is, the ascribing of human-like characteristics to God to aid us in understanding some aspect of his character, of his nature. And here it's quite clear that his nature is one that is repulsed by sin. And even when his people who are saved sin, there are still results, still consequences. And I think that's the sense that Paul is using this phrase, God was not well pleased, to describe his attitude toward those who sinned in this way. How do we know that God was not well pleased with the people of Israel and their sinful, idolatrous response to his blessings? The trail of corpses that were strewn along the route of the wilderness wanderings. Of the hundreds of thousands of adults who had been redeemed by God out of bondage in Egypt, only two, the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, actually lived to enter the promised land. All the rest perished before Israel was allowed to enter into their eventual homeland. Although many were saved, as we understand and use this term in a theological sense, at the same time they were denied the reward of entry into the promised land. There were consequences to what they did. So in verse 6, Paul argues that God's dealing with most of Israel by denying them entrance into the promised land is a pattern of his dealings with his people, a warning that believers in Christ should not covet that which is evil through association with idolatry. These experiences of the Israelites provide lessons for the church, things that you and I can profit from. The presence of God and their redemption, baptism and partaking of spiritual food and drink did not protect them from God's discipline when they craved evil things. The same is true for the church. Our redemption, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, our participation in the ordinances of the church, these provide no protection against divine discipline or the loss of reward. Now, it's important that we remember the distinction between punishment and discipline. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God never punishes you because all of your punishment has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of discipline is that of improvement. God uses discipline to remove sin from our lives or sometimes to prepare us for some future service. We oftentimes think of discipline purely in a negative sense, but it's oftentimes used in the sense of equipping us for something more, something better, without relationship to any particular sins. Let me give you an example. In high school, I was on the third string junior varsity. Never got to dress out. I was just practice fodder. Kept 15 for practice, but only 12 suited up. You can tell what a great athlete I was. But when they lost, we ran laps. When they won, we still ran laps. Why? Because the coach was getting us ready for the next game. Even if we lost the last game of the season, we didn't have to run then because the running wasn't about punishment. It wasn't about we'd done something wrong. It was about getting us ready for the next game, preparing our cardiovascular system in case I ever got into that game for the last 30 seconds. Which would have required three people to get injured and surrender their uniform. The Greek word that's here translated examples is tupos, from which we get the English word type. The experiences of the Israelites in the wilderness, Paul's telling us, are types. They are examples of the kinds of sin into which God's people can fall, and the corresponding divine discipline and loss of reward that can result. So, what did the people of Israel do to lose their reward of entrance into the promised land? Well, in addition to their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, they said, nope, we're believing the 10 spies who are telling us that they're giants in the land. They'll squash us like grasshoppers. We're not going in. In addition to that, their sins were manifold, and most of them had something to do with idolatry. Paul now enumerates their sins and the resulting disciplines that God visited upon them. He does so by warning his readers not to fall prey to the same types of sinful practices. So in verse 7, he warns the Corinthians not to engage in idolatry, as some did of Israel. The Israelites participated in idolatry when they ate and played in the presence of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. The scene of that occasion would have been similar to what happened at the pagan feast some of the Corinthians were probably attending. Of course, literal idolatry of the type that was practiced in the first century Roman world is exceedingly rare in our time and place. I'm not talking about in foreign lands, but here in the United States, idolatry of that nature is not well represented. There's a Hindu temple about a mile from where Elaine and I live. I'm assuming that there are idols in there. There's a Buddhist temple that I've seen in Richardson. I'm assuming that there's a large idol of the Buddha there. But most of us have no contact with that form of idolatry. But there is the danger that we may compromise our Christian faith by joining in false or heretical religious celebrations or otherwise participate in non-Christian religious activity. Anytime we are tempted to perform acts of worship, such as prayer, with non-Christians, we are being tempted in a way that was similar to the way in which the first century Corinthian Christians were being tempted. The worship of graven image, not so much a problem. Civil religion, non-Christian mystical rites and ceremonies with fraternal or similar organizations and gatherings, big problem. When we are engaged in any act of worship that is not specifically associated with and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, We're joining the first century Corinthians in an act of what amounts to idolatry. Of course, idolatry would have had an appeal even to Christians of the first century for, among other reasons, economic. Instead of trade unions back then, they had craft guilds, and each guild had its own idol, its own pagan deity. And guild meetings oftentimes involved the worship of that deity, and parties or festivals would be held in the name of that deity, and those festivals would be used for occasions for oftentimes gross immorality, which is the next point that Paul raises. In verse 8, he warns the Corinthians not to engage in the immoral sexual practices associated with idolatry, as did some of Israel, which resulted in the death of 23,000. The Israelites practiced sexual immorality. Paul cites the specific instance in which they participated in Moabite religious feasts, which resulted in the death of 23,000 as a result of a plague that God visited upon the people. This was recorded in Numbers chapter 25. It's clear from Paul's writing in chapters 5 and 6 in 1 Corinthians that sexual sin was taking place in the Corinthian church, and that it was often associated with cultic prostitution or other idolatrous practices. In verse 9, Paul warns the Corinthians not to put Christ to the test by presuming that God would not subject them to divine discipline, as did some of Israel when they complained about having to pass around Edom and were attacked by the fiery snakes. This is recorded in the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers, as well as the 21st. The word here translated try means to put to the test, to tempt. It's used somewhat in the sense that we might use the same word to describe our response when our five-year-old son or grandson is creating havoc across the house. He's trying our patience. Well, they tried God's patience in a sense. As it's used here, the sense seems to be that of an attitude of hubris, of presumption, that God would act contrary to his nature, that he would not address the sin of his people. Israel complained of having to bypass Edom. They didn't like the way that God was leading their leaders. They didn't like the way God was running his universe. So they complained. The result should have been foreseen. Yahweh sent fiery snakes, the only cure for which was to look upon the bronze serpent that was raised, a serpent that represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as those who were bitten by the snakes could be saved by looking at the bronze serpent, so too today men and women are saved by looking to the one who was raised up, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, we can try Christ by willfully sinning and thinking that there will be no repercussions in the form of discipline or loss of rewards, that it's just as though it never happened. Legally, forensically, in terms of our relationship with God, absolutely true. We are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. But divine discipline to remove sins from our lives, the loss of rewards, those are still very much in existence. So in verse 10, Paul warns the Corinthians not to grumble and seek to return to previous spiritual bondage, as did some of Israel. When they sought to return to Egypt, they were slain in the wilderness. They were not permitted to enter the promised land. The occasion to which Paul is here referring was when God sent fire that consumed some of his people at the edge of the camp. This is recorded in Numbers chapter 14. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, uses the same word that Paul uses here that's translated destroyer to describe the angel that executed the firstborn of every Egyptian family on the day of the first Passover. In the same way, Christians today can grumble by looking longingly or even wistfully at the false religious systems out of which we have been saved. One entire book of the New Testament was written to Christians who were being tempted to abandon their profession of faith in Christ and return to their old, comfortable, familiar religious background. Judaism, the book of Hebrews. Of course, most of the people in this room were not saved out of Judaism. Heretical denominations, pseudo-Christian cults, even secular philosophies, what John Hanna refers to as all the icks, isms, asms, and spasms of the 21st century. There can be comfort, familiarity to be found in those, and there might be occasions in which Christians can look and think, maybe things went better when that was my belief system, when that was where I worshiped, where that was where I found my identity. And Paul warns us not to seek to return to Egypt, and not to seek to return to those old ways of belief and life. In verse 11, Paul explains to the Corinthians that these Old Testament events represent a pattern of God's dealing with his people and were recorded for the instruction of people living today, living even at the time that this epistle was penned. The message of verses 5 through 11 is that when God's people sin, they incur the loss of reward as well as the possibility of divine discipline. It's easy to fall into sloppy patterns of thought, to say to ourselves, Christ has paid for my sins. I'm forgiven. There are no consequences. Guess what? There are consequences. Consequences that are illustrated by God's dealing with Israel of old. Like us, they were baptized. Like us, they had been redeemed. Like us, they partook of spiritual sustenance. When they sinned, there were consequences. Why would we expect God to deal with us any differently? They worshiped idols. They engaged in sexual immorality associated with idolatry. They preferred to return to slavery and to live under idolatry rather than to endure the temporary hardships of the wilderness wanderings. They presumed that there would be no consequences to their sin. But the trail of dead bodies, the hundreds of thousands who were refused entry to the promised land, the tens of thousands that were slain for idolatry, for sexual immorality and complaining, testify that what God's people do does have consequences, both in this life and in the life to come. Learn from the mistakes of ancient Israel and determine not to lapse into similar sins. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul concludes this passage by warning that those who perceive themselves as spiritually strong, as self-sufficient, that they are to guard themselves against spiritual ruin through idolatrous associations. They're not a special class of believers. They're not faced with any trials or tribulations, no temptations that are not common to all of the people of God. God is faithful to his covenant. He will not permit his people to be tempted beyond that which is their capacity to resist. Instead, with the opportunity to sin, he will also provide a means of escape for the preservation of his people. It's possible for us to deceive ourselves, to think that we're no longer subject to the same frailties and weaknesses as the rest of humanity. In short, to believe that we're strong, we've arrived. Invariably, it's at such times that we become most vulnerable. Our weakness is most likely to be exposed, and we're most likely to fall flat on our faces in a spiritual sense. On the other hand, it's also possible to think that we have it tougher than anybody else. As the old spiritual saying, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But What do the scriptures say? Paul writes that whatever it is that you might be going through, whatever your temptation might be, it's no worse than whatever your fellow believers have passed through. And know this, no matter how strong the temptation to compromise, no matter how strong the temptation to accommodate your beliefs to the unbelieving world around you, God always leaves an escape route. And when we blow it, and yes, we will, just as we learn from the example of Israel in this passage, just as we learn from the example of Peter and the message that Mark gave to us last week, we know that even though God's rod of discipline might fall on our spiritual posteriors, that we might suffer the loss of eternal rewards, God has forgiven us. He has promised us. He has bestowed upon us the gift of eternal life. The blessings of His presence, reconciliation, and justification will never be taken from us because they have been given to us on the basis of promise. They are unconditional. They are secured for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you are without Christ, then it is not the discipline of Christ or the loss of reward that awaits you. It's the terrifying judgment of God. If God deals with the sin of His people who are already His through faith in Christ, how much more will His justice demand from the sinner who comes before Him dressed only in the unrighteousness of his filthy, sinful rags? For such a person, the application of this passage is clear. Believe in Christ. Recognize the guilt of your sin. Forsake any hope in your own righteousness or merit. Trust in Him and His death on the cross as a substitute for sinners, His resurrection from the dead. Trust in Him and in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. May God give you grace to so believe. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the eternal life and spiritual sustenance that we have in Christ. Thank you for the example of the great blessings of salvation that you have so freely bestowed upon your people throughout the ages. Grace us to be mindful of the temptations your people have faced, that we might learn from their failures and be motivated to be victors over temptation, sin, and false religious practice. Cause us to trust in you and the enabling power of your Holy Spirit. Grace us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with the gifts you have bestowed upon us in the situations in which you have sovereignly placed us. We pray for such grace in Jesus' name. Amen.